Right.
Yes.
So that actually has something to do with my talk this morning. I was thinking as I was driving in here today how one of tell me if you guys experienced this. Have you ever watched a movie, maybe on TV or whatever, and you get about an hour into the movie, hour 15 minutes into the movie, and you say to yourself, gee, this looks a little familiar. Mm-hmm. Like you've seen it before, and then you get all the way to the end, and you look at your wife, and you go, I have seen this before. And I forgot that I saw it before, or I forgot what the content of the movie was. And I find that that's one of the really great things about getting older, and you guys can verify this, is that you don't have to go out to the movies and spend, you know, $12 or whatever to see the latest movie, to see something new. You can just watch the old stuff that you've already watched, and it's like watching it the first time. So what does that have to do with today's message, especially from Isaiah, this old book about this prophet out in the desert? And I think the message that we have today from Isaiah is the same message that God repeats over and over and over again, all throughout the Old Testament, all throughout the New Testament. There just aren't that many different messages in the Bible. And, you know, you take a look at all the pages, what do you got, 2,500 pages or whatever it happens to be, and you would think it would be like going to the Library of Congress, and there would be all these different books on all these different topics. And yes, you can find things in the Bible about marriage and raising children and being a good employee, but the message about the relationship between us and God is really pretty straightforward, and he just repeats it, you know, as far back as Adam and Eve and Moses and in the time of Isaiah and throughout the New Testament. And just go ahead and grab chairs. It's fine. So today's verse was, as Greg mentioned, was Isaiah 30:15. And you've probably noticed me joke with Greg before about, you know, like not wanting him to say anything because it's invariably he takes my talk. That's the problem with having someone who's really good introduce you, you know, because he's actually done what most of us haven't done. He's actually read the material for this week. And he's got it all swirling around in his head because he writes that little blurb for the email and for the website. And he gets up here, and in his introduction, he hits just all the key points that I struggled on all week to get. And, I could just sit down then, and we'd be done. But so that's why I love Greg, just like he loves me, and that's why I was pushing him off this morning. So Isaiah 30:15. I'm going to talk some and read through in chapter 30, starting at verse 1 and maybe going to around verse 21. And I'm probably not going to get real deep today because the message just isn't that deep. It's just right there. And the important thing about talks really is just to set things up for you guys to get into the discussion groups. And regarding that, I wanted to mention something to the table leaders today, but also to the rest of the guys at the table. So in our group, you guys don't know what we do because we go down the hall there where it's nice and quiet and everybody can hear. And when we discuss our questions in our group, we generally start with question number 4. And then sometimes we move on to question number 5 or number 6, and then maybe we'll get back to question number 1 or 2. But so here's the thing. You know, the guys who get up here and talk write these questions. I'll speak for all of them. We don't care if you discuss our questions. If there was something in the talk that really hit you, table leaders, and you want to talk about it, tell everyone to turn the questions over and just start talking about it. There's nothing special about these questions. It's just sort of what hit us as we were going through the talk. But and if there's anyone in the group, I often open up our group and say, okay, did anybody have anything that hit them that they want to talk about? And then maybe one person will bring something up, and we'll spend 50% of the time just talking about what that person had to say. So just an encouragement to let you know the questions aren't magic. I'd much rather have something come up from each of you about the talk or something as you were reading through this stuff during the week that you came across and you said, boy, I hope we talk about that. Don't hope about it. Just bring it up and talk about it. So anyway, starting in verse 1 of chapter 30, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord. We could stop right there and talk for 2 hours about that, couldn't we? And there's two words in there, obstinate and children. And children, and again, this gets to this point of it's the same message throughout the Bible. God refers to the nation of Israel as his children. We think of Adam and Eve as God's children. He created them. He was the father. Children, my child, John, the Apostle John, constantly uses that word, my child, my dear children. What don't most people growing up who are children like to be called? Children. They don't want to be called children because they're independent. And to be called a child, there's a connotation or even a denotation with that, that you aren't able to take care of yourself. You don't have enough experience or knowledge or wisdom to make your own decisions. As a child, someone else is going to be making your decisions for you. And kids hate that from probably, what, the time that they're 2 years old when they're playing with a toy and you try and show them how to play with the toy and they grab it away from you and, you know, they're going to do it their way. And when we actually get to the point where we're adults, we don't want anyone telling us what to do either. Even whether we use the word children or not, it's just we hate the idea of somebody telling us what we should do. And that continues on until we're at our ages, and that's still how we feel. My wife and I have a friend in the nursing home that my aunt and uncle are in. And the friend is an elderly Latvian woman that my wife got to know through her Latvian connection. She's 96 years old. She's living in assisted living. Last week, she fell and broke her leg. So she's supposed to come home from the hospital. I think she was supposed to come home yesterday afternoon. We're going to go over and see her today. Erna Janssons is this woman's name. She is a delightful woman. Interesting to talk to, funny, humorous, theologian in her own right. She knows the Bible, and we don't talk about that often. But, and I know she won't be listening to this because she doesn't know how to work computers, she is one of the most independent, stubborn, always right people that I know. She rivals me. She rivals all of us. And you might say to yourself, what, at 96, isn't it time to just let go and maybe let other people make some decisions for us and to just finally the exhaustion of having to be in control all of the time for your whole life for 96 years. I mean, just let it go. Or the exhaustion of being 63 or 83 or whatever it happens to be. And you're like this. You're tight. Your arms are tight. Your neck is tight. Your teeth are clenched. You're getting TMJ in your jaw because you always want to be in control. And that's why when the Holy Spirit penned the Bible, this word children is used throughout the Bible. And words like obstinate, not always that word, but similar words, stubborn, resentful, whatever it happens to be, go with children because that's what we are. And so here is yet another message, the same message to all of us children from the Lord. And it says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine." And that's right there, we wouldn't even need to go any further, is where I spent most of my time this week thinking about these verses and studying about these verses. We will go further, but and I hope you have a lot of good discussion in the group about this week. When you read the Old Testament, you know what Isaiah is talking about. Let me just read a little bit more and we'll see what's going on here. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge." So the deal here is that God told the nation of Israel, "You put your trust in me, and I will take care of you." Yeah, there's all these other hordes out there that want to destroy you. You follow my lead, and I'll keep you safe. And this was a time in the nation of Israel where there were some, the Syrians, the Assyrians, Sennacherib, there were these other tribes and nations out there that were just conquering the world, and Israel was afraid that they were going to get conquered. And they forgot, just like we forget the movie or forget the message that's over and over in the Bible, they forgot that God really would take care of them. And so they decided that they were going to see if they could find a big brother in Egypt, get someone else to help take care of them. Even though God said, "Don't do that," that's what they decided to do. So the Lord continues on in verse 3, "But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade, a covering, will bring you disgrace. They have officials in Zoan, and their envoys have arrived. Everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace." Verses 6 and 7 are a little obscure. It's kind of a metaphor sort of a thing. I'll read it anyway because it's part of the lesson. "An oracle concerning animals of the Negev. Through a land of hardship and distress, of lions and lionesses, of adders and darting snakes, the envoys carry their riches on donkeys' backs, their treasures on the humps of camel, to that unprofitable nation, to Egypt, whose help is utterly useless. Therefore, I call her Rahab the do-nothing." So he's using metaphors here to refer to the fact that Israel's going to go down with all kinds of money and goods and stuff and try and buy Egypt. And God is saying that their help is going to be useless. And then in verse 8, "Go now, write it on a tablet for them, inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. So in verse 8, Isaiah, or the Lord, says, write it down on a tablet so it may be an everlasting witness, so you don't forget. Some of us, you may have seen people, it's not real common today, but who have, like, in their office at work, they have like a dollar bill pinned into the board above their desk, and they say, this is the first dollar that I made. Or maybe someone you know, or maybe even you, have the first pay stub from your first job that you ever had pinned up there. And it's a reminder to you of maybe how far you've come. And so what Isaiah is saying here is, here's this horrible thing that you don't did, or really that you did. God's saying, write it down on a scroll or a tablet somewhere and have it around so that you can look back on this day when I said, you thought you were doing this great thing, and I'm saying that what you were doing was folly. Write it down so that years later people will remember we tried to do things our way and it didn't work. How many of us have little notes laying around the house about our failures in life? Well, we don't tend to do that. All the current self-help people or whatever, so don't focus on the negatives, you know, focus on the positive. This is a common thing in businesses today. Celebrate your successes. You hear people, presidents of companies, we don't celebrate our successes enough. We talk about our mistakes too much. And it's good to celebrate your successes. And I think God does want you to remember his successes in your lives, the times that he's been faithful and come through for you. But maybe you have some big things in your life that you've done that you really are embarrassed about or not pleased about. And for me, I've got a few of those things. And they come back, and they're always a reminder to me that I strayed in the past. And I shouldn't have. There was a story in the news this week about Mike Pence. A lot of you shaking your heads, yes, you probably read it. He's adopted, I can't remember, is it called the Billy Graham approach or the Billy Graham rule? I think it's the Billy Graham rule. So he's decided that he won't ever have a meal alone with another woman. That's a great thing. He got killed for it on the internet by everyone who hates him this week, saying that he's, this is a slam against women. Obviously, he has no self-control if he can't trust himself with just other women and not his, you know, his wife or at least some other people around. But what he's doing is trying to make sure he just doesn't get into a situation like this where he's going to have to write something down. Today, I made a mistake. I had a meal with another woman, and it led to this, or it led to that. If you don't have a meal with another woman, it can't lead to this or lead to that. So we don't need to dwell on our failures, but let's not forget about them and let's learn from them. In verse 12, therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery, shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not a fragment will be found for taking up coals from the hearth or scooping water out of the cistern. And then our verse for today, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. And this message right here, so our book is called The Strength You Need, and this whole series is about strength, so I'd better spend at least a minute or two talking about strength, right? And notice that strength, and I think the author makes this point, and a couple other commentators that I read, strength is right at the very end, and the sentence is two distinct parts. And the first part talks about salvation, and then the second part talks about strength. And so in the NIV, it says, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. In the King James, it says, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. It's good to read different translations of the Bible to get different words. So in the King James, back in those days, they used the word returning instead of repentance. It's kind of the same thing, isn't it? And here with Israel, they've gone away from the Lord's plan, stay here, I'll take care of you. They've gone away from that. They're looking at Egypt. They're going, Egypt looks pretty good. And God is saying, return. Turn away from that. Return to me. And then once you've done that, rest. And the concept of rest here is just that you're comfortable. You're satisfied with God being in control of your life. This is the same message that you guys have heard from the people up here speaking, lo, these many years. God needs to be in control of our lives, not us. The hard part, besides just forgetting, is actually figuring out what does that look like. When, and there's a question about this, I think. When is it that God wants to be in control of your life, and when is it okay, like, oh, I want to buy a red car. Is it okay if I just go buy a red car without consulting with the Lord? Is it okay if I change jobs without consulting with the Lord? Can I move my family? When do you do it? It's difficult. Some of us are like, well, I can't be sitting here my whole life thinking, okay, Lord, you want to weigh in on this situation here? I could really use your help. I can't do that all the time. Sometimes I have to just be a man and stand up and make my own decisions. And there's no right answer to that question. Some people might say, well, discuss everything with the Lord. Okay, should I eat this Brussels sprout first or this carrot first? You know, it's something you have to deal with. But just that resting in the Lord is your salvation. What he's talking about there for the nation of Israel is just, This is going to be the way you're going to be avoid getting massacred by the Syrians or the Assyrians or Sennacherib. You're going to return to me, and you're going to rest in me, and I'm going to take care of you. And it says, in quietness and trust is your strength. Or, in the King James, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. What kind of strength is God talking about here? For the nation of Israel back then, and maybe even for today, it's really God's strength. It's God's strength that's going to take care of them. But the real thing, and the recurring message throughout the Bible, is that strength that God is talking about is the strength that you need to continue to be a child and turn to the Lord and rest in Him and trust Him. We don't think about needing a lot of strength to do what seems to be not doing anything. Okay? I'm going to trust God with my life. Well, it sounds like, you know, you're maybe shirking your duties, or, you know, why aren't you making plans? Why aren't you figuring out how am I going to retire? How am I going to, you know, provide for my family? How am I going to put my kids through college? Or how about my grandkids? What if my kids aren't doing a good enough job? Should I step in? Shouldn't I? Yada, yada, yada. And it takes, we don't realize it, it takes a lot of strength to trust God to take care of some of these things. And that's the strength that he's talking about here. So time's getting short. I'm going to jump down. There's another verse later in here in chapter 30 that just was, I thought was really interesting. It's down around 16 through 19. God talks about how if you turn back to me, I'm going to embrace you. Almost like no matter how many times you desert me, you turn back to me, I'm going to embrace you. And then down in verse 20, just before 20, it says, as soon as he hears you, he will answer you. And then in verse 20, although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes, you will see them. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. We hear the phrase, the bread of life, a lot in the Bible. Again, the Apostle John talks about Jesus being the bread of life over and over. Here, God is talking about the bread of adversity. We hear about living waters, other places in the Bible. And here, God is talking about the water of affliction. And the idea here, I wasn't exactly sure just from reading this, so sometimes it helps to go out and look what other people have had to say. The idea here is that, yes, as it said in verse 19 and just before that, God is very swift to take us back and to care for us, to implement his plan in our lives. But sometimes when we've turned away and we come back and God is going to take care of us, things don't turn out the way we maybe thought they would. And maybe it doesn't actually, to us, look like God is taking care of us. And so Isaiah here is saying, and when Isaiah says it, it's really God saying, when I take care of you, I may give you bread of adversity. And I may give you water of affliction. I'm going to feed you, but not with things that just put a cocoon around you and insulate you from the rest of the world. I may take care of you by bringing adversity and affliction into your life. But you know what? I'm going to also give you the strength to deal with that. And again, sometimes the strength is the strength to stick with God, to trust Him, and not when the adversity comes around, go, oh no, I thought turning back to God was going to make things better. It's not. What a mistake I made. And you go off and try and find Egypt. You need strength to keep from that natural tendency that we have when things get bad to say, this isn't working. I've got to change the plan. God is saying here, sometimes my plan is that you're going to eat bread of adversity that came from me. God says, sometimes you are going to drink water of affliction that came from me. But stay with me, because my plan is always better, even if it doesn't look like it to you. So when I first kind of got assigned or whatever, actually the first topic I was going to talk about was Randy's topic last week. And I was just about to send an email to Greg and say, I'll take the topic on joy. And then, boom, up pops an email from Randy. Says, I got joy covered. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, and so then Greg is saying, well, we got to get these other topics. You know, Chris, you want to do this one? Oh, okay. And I looked at it and I went, oh, I am so glad that I did this topic, because it's just so amazing. It's just another reinforcement of the same message that we see throughout the Bible. Turn to God. Trust in Him. He'll take care of you, even if things are bad. Even if you get a letter from the tax man saying that you're being audited for 4 years. Even if your wife gets cancer. Even if you can feel dementia coming on and you know you're not as sharp as you used to be. God is still taking care of you. So, have fun with questions 4, 5, and 6 this morning. Thanks.